You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Meet the Author with Ken Hawk.
Hallelujah, 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 amen.
Radio Maria now presents Meet the Author with Ken Hawk, a program designed to take a look at Catholic literature and chat with authors from around the world. Now, here's Ken Hawk.
Good afternoon and welcome to Meet the Author on Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. This is Ken Hawk, your host. Each week it is my pleasure to introduce you to a new Catholic author in their books. My guest today is an extremely prolific author, and he's also a Catholic apologist, which we'll explain in a little while. His name is Dave Armstrong, and he is a convert from evangelical Protestantism in 1991. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with Patrick Madrid's Surprised by Truth books. I think there's three of them out there. Dave's conversion story is in the very first volume of that series. He's also been published in a variety of Catholic magazines, including the Catholic Answer and This Rock and Envoy. And he's a regular guest on Catholic radio. And his website, which is just an immense source of resources, it's just simply www.biblicalcatholic.com, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. And it's been active since 1997. And like I said, there's just a huge amount of material there. Sophia Institute Press has published five of his 30 books, and today we're going to primarily be discussing two of his books. His most recent is titled The Quotable Newman, A Definitive Guide to Essential Thoughts and Ideas, and we're also going to be talking about The Catholic Verses, 95 Passages That Confound Protestants. He's also, some of his other well-known titles, which I actually have stacked here in front of me, are A Biblical Defense of Catholicism, The One-Minute Apologist, and Bible Proofs for Catholic Truths. And he was also co-author with Dr. Paul Thigpen, who was a guest here last year, and together they authored the New Catholic Answer Bible. He has been happily married to Judy since 1984, and they have three sons and a daughter, and they reside in the Metro Detroit area. And with that, I would like to welcome Dave Armstrong to Radio Maria.
How are you doing? Thanks for having me on.
Hi, this is a pleasure. I had lunch with some friends today, and they were asking about who my guest was, and I started telling them about your books and some of the things you cover, and I'm really very excited to be talking with you today, Dave.
I've been looking forward to it myself.
Well, you know, there is so much to talk to. We could actually spend the next 50 minutes talking about just spending 2 minutes on each of your 30 books. But I wanted your listeners to just hear a little bit about your background and your story, because your story involves you were heavily influenced by Blessed John Henry Newman, and that's one of the books we're going to be talking about today. So if you could give the listeners just a little bit about your background and your conversion experience back in the late 80s, early 90s.
Okay, I was raised Methodist, but I was very nominal and pretty ignorant. I didn't even know that Jesus was God, you know, this kind of thing, where total ignorance of the Christian faith. In 1977, I had what I call a conversion to Christ, or to evangelical Christianity. Then after that, I became more interested in apologetics, reading C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer, people like that, Josh McDowell. I'm sure Protestant listeners and maybe a lot of Catholics would know those names too. And I became a college campus missionary in the late 80s. I did street evangelism in Ann Arbor, where University of Michigan is. Then, if we go to the late 80s, I became involved in Operation Rescue, where they would block the clinic doors of abortion clinics.
Mm-hmm.
So I started to meet Catholics in that movement that I had never met before, that could actually explain the faith to me. And so that sort of aroused my curiosity, because I would ask them, especially about contraception, because in the you're in the pro-life movement, and I would think, well, why are you guys against contraception? Because that's a separate issue from abortion. And so eventually I met one friend of mine named John, who could actually explain the doctrine, why Catholics were against it. And he said, well, no one had ever been in favor of contraception, no Christian group, until 1930, when the Anglicans changed their view. And so that really struck me, that I couldn't believe, wow, 1900 years that the whole of Christianity had one view, and then all of a sudden it changed, where now virtually every Protestant is in favor of it. So that's what started the ball rolling in the five-minute version. Now, my biggest objection was actually to infallibility. So I started having these discussions in my home. I call them ecumenical discussions. And I invited two Catholic friends that I had met just recently. So I was giving them a hard time about, well, how can the Catholic Church claim to be infallible? That's ridiculous and all this. And going on and on. And so I would find these sources like Hans Küng and Joseph Derlinger, who was the guy during Vatican I in 1870, who rejected papal infallibility. And he came up with all these so-called reasons through history why the church wasn't infallible.
Mm-hmm.
So we were going back and forth, and I was pretty vehement about it, passionate in my views as a Protestant. So my friend John, he says, which relates to interview today, he said, oh, you should read Essay on Development of Doctrine by Cardinal Newman. Mm-hmm. And I had barely heard of him. I guess I heard of his sermons or whatever. So he gives me this book, and I read that, and it completely pulverized all the objections that I had come up with. It's like one of these things where you read it, and your thinking undergoes almost like a revolution. And so that was like the last main reason why, right before I converted, the key to my conversion, I call it. Also studying the Reformation period of the 1500s, 16th century, from a Catholic perspective instead of Protestant, because I had always read Protestant versions, and so obviously they're biased in that direction. But if you read a Catholic version, it's very different. So to have a balanced view, you should read both sides.
Right.
And when I did that, that was like the third main reason that I became a Catholic, because it didn't seem to make sense to me that the Reformers were not actually Protestant Reformers, as they call themselves, were not actually Reformers going back to the early church. They were revolutionaries going away from all these doctrines that have been held for hundreds of years. So that's the nutshell version.
Well, and I would encourage, I went back, I had read your story a number of years ago, when I think, the first volume of Surprised by Truth was published back in 94.
Yeah.
And so I pulled it off the shelf a couple weeks ago when I knew you were going to be a guest and reread your story. I can't help but notice that in that very first volume, you have some great company here in this first volume. I think there's 11 stories, and there's names in here like Paul Thigpen, who's been on the show, and Marcus Grodi, and Jimmy Akin, and, you know, Tim Staples, and your friend Al Cresta is in here, and that's a great group of people to have company with. So I certainly would encourage all of our listeners who haven't read Patrick Madrid's Surprised by Truth to pick that up and to read all those stories, you know, especially yours. It really is, like you said, you gave us the 5-minute version, it's a great story. Dave, I have to ask you, your bio says that I think you're now what's called a full-time Catholic apologist. And that's a term that I probably came across maybe the first time about 15 years ago. And of course, a lot of people's reaction when they hear that, Catholic apologist, what are you apologizing for? So, for our listeners, what does a Catholic apologist do?
Okay, well, apologist in the classical meaning of the word means defense of a certain position or yourself. So a Catholic apologist defends the Catholic faith by reason from the Bible. That's my specialty, Bible and Catholicism. So the original meaning of apologist comes from Plato, his book called The Apology, or Apologia in Greek. And that was an account of Socrates, the ancient philosopher, defending himself at the trial, this famous trial in Athens where he's accused of all this stuff, the sort of like trumped up charges. And so that was what the book was about, the Plato's Apology, Socrates defending himself. And the word's actually in the Bible, I believe it's 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, stand ready to make a defense. That's that same word, apologia. And that's where we get apologetics from. So as it became, you know how words will change through history and take on different meanings. So like today, say you apologize to your wife, you're saying, oh, I didn't mean to do it, and this, that, and the other, that's why I did it, but I'm sorry, you know, that's not an excuse. So that's sort of both meanings of it. You're explaining yourself, but you're also apologizing. And so that's where it comes from.
Well, this first book we're going to talk about, it's actually your newest book, I believe. It's The Quotable Newman, and it's subtitled A Definitive Guide to His Central Thoughts and Ideas. Of course, this book is about now blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, as he's often referred. And he's played a central part in your conversion, but he's quite an amazing person. And there's a little bit of a the foreword to your book is written by Joseph Pierce, who talks about a little bit about Cardinal Newman's life and who he, you know, what part he played. Just tell the listeners a little bit about this amazing man from the 19th century.
All right. He lived from 1801 to 1890, so it's basically the entire 19th century, and first became famous as an Anglican preacher and writer. This would be 1830s, coming out of Oxford, and he's considered one of the greatest preachers in English and one of the very best prose writers. If you look him up on the internet, you'll find all kinds of things about how great a writer he was. So, like from that period, Parochial and Plain Sermons is one collection. That's 8 volumes. It's all these sermons that he preached at Oxford. They're great. I quote a lot of those in my book. So he started what's called the Oxford Movement, or Tractarianism is another name. It's a group of Anglicans who are trying to go back to more traditional practice, and in many ways more, quote, Catholic, you know, being more Catholic as opposed to evangelical or the different factions in Anglicanism. So Newman loved history, and he wrote several books about that. One was about the Arian heresy of the 4th century. And the Arians are like Jehovah's Witnesses today. They think that Jesus was created. They deny that he's God. So now when Newman was studying that, he started to see analogies in his mind, because the early church had the Arians and semi-Arians and then the Catholic Church. And so Newman, over time, about 1843 or so, he started to make analogies between that and the situation in his time, where he had the Catholic Church and the Anglicans, and you still had Arians even then. And today we're blessed with them. So he started to conclude that the Anglicans were in the position of the semi-Arians in the early church, and the Catholics were where they had always been, teaching Orthodox teaching. Because the Anglicans had a problem with liberal theology then, like they do now. I mean, we do too, but it's not in our dogma. It hasn't been changed. So that's like a short version of his life. And he started studying development of doctrine in 1843, and then within 2 years, he basically argued himself into the church in 1845 is when he converted.
You know, it's an amazing story, because it wasn't that many years previously. You know, the Catholic Church was still undergoing tremendous persecution in England during that time period. And here is an Anglican priest who converts to Catholicism and eventually is elevated to cardinal late in his life. He lived, like you said, he lived to be about 89 years old.
Yeah.
But, and I also found it interesting that he was elevated to cardinal without having become a bishop, which was kind of interesting. But, you know, it's an amazing story. And one thing you were, as you were talking, in reading your book, I don't think it's any secret that the Anglican in here in the United States, the Episcopal Church is really struggling here in the last 10, 20 years, and really struggling with their doctrine. And what surprised me in reading your book, The Quotable Newman, is even in the 1800s, John Newman was saying similar kind of things. He said, that the doctrine and the dogma of the Anglican Church was really kind of falling apart. And that was really a big surprise to me in reading your book, that it was going on much, much earlier than I had suspected.
Yeah, well, they had just gone through a very rough period in the 18th century as a result of the so-called Enlightenment, and that's really when theological liberalism began. And so by his time, it had about 100 years of that had crept into Anglicanism, and there were, so people didn't believe the traditional doctrines, many of them. But it has different groups in it. So you had the evangelical Anglicans, and one's called Broad Church and High Church and Anglo-Catholic, all these different groups. And so he was in this one, it would be considered Anglo-Catholic, I guess, or a High Church among the different groups.
Well, you had mentioned also that his most famous work is the Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine, which comes up over and over again. But he was a very prolific writer. Just did you read everything that you could find that he wrote? I mean, just how extensive are his writings?
Well, I sort of looked it up for the interview. I think he wrote about 50 to 60 books on various topics. I mean, if I'm looking at my shelf over here, it's like 6 feet long. I have a whole shelf and half of another shelf of just his books. Now, so when I did the book, what I do, I call heavily skimming. It's sort of a cross between speed reading and skimming. And so I can go through these books, and I seem to be able to pick out the good stuff there for quotes. So I went through about 50... I think in the book is 51 titles is in the bibliography, so I went through all of those, I just enjoyed it so much. It was so wonderful reading all that.
Well, let's tell the listeners how you organized your book. Obviously, like you said, you took these 50, 60 titles, six plus shelf feet of books and writings, and you've put them. Your book is. It's quite a hefty book. It's a little over 400 pages, but tell the listeners about how you organized the quotes that you've used from Newman in the book.
Okay. It has 123 topics, and it focuses on theology. That people have to be aware of. It's not. I narrowed it down to that because you also have spirituality or ethics, liturgy. Where I'm most interested in theology. What does he say about God or about the church, salvation, how one is saved? So that's the focus, and it's arranged alphabetically. And then within each topic, the citations are chronological, so you can see if his thought develops at all. And so, like in the section on his conversion is 34 pages. So to have that in order, chronological, it's very important to show the different processes that his thought went through becoming a Catholic. And so the book is more like, I would actually say it's more accurately called a reader. I mean, it's a catchy title, Quotable Newman, but it's more like a reader because he writes these very long sentences. And so very few of them are like a few sentences. They're usually a couple paragraphs. So that's
right. I started reading the book from the beginning, and I was about 50 pages into it, and then I started going to that index. Like you said, there's 120 different categories, and I started finding myself jumping around because I would find myself, well, wow, I wonder what he says about papal infallibility. So I'd jump to that section, then I'd read it. And then there was a section, prayer for the dead. So I would jump to that section. And I should mention that some of these sections are just a paragraph or two, and others are many pages long. And so I found myself just looking through these topics. I mean, you know, there's just about anything you can think of. There's divorce, the Eucharist. There's a huge section on the Eucharist. Evil. What does he say about evil? History. Indulgences. You know, there's just page after page of these different topics, and you can just jump to those sections and read what this amazing man was thinking and writing. Here's my question for you.
Okay.
He's obviously a very, very notable historical figure. As a matter of fact, our listeners may remember when our Pope went to England in 2010, Pope Benedict. The primary reason I think that he went was to declare Cardinal Newman blessed. Was that the primary reason for his trip, or one of the main reasons?
I think so. Yeah, that'd be the main.
So, you know, here's a man who lived a little bit more than 100 years ago. So, how would you say he is still important, his writings, to both Catholics and non-Catholics today?
The development is very influential. We've already discussed that a little. He wrote about education, a book called The Idea of a University. That's been extremely influential, even among Protestants or secular people. In terms of, in the title, The Idea of a University, what does it mean, education? What are we supposed to be teaching people? So that's had influence. He did Philosophy of Religion, a book called Essay on the Grammar of Assent, which is very, very heavy book, but wonderful. If someone's into that kind of thing, that's extremely deep philosophy. So he had all these talents. Theology, philosophy, history, just such a brilliant mind. And another area would be writing about the conscience and how that relates to church authority, which has often been abused. People will take that and they'll say, well, see, Newman was saying, follow your conscience, and as if that's opposed to what the church teaches. But that's not how he looked at it. He said it should be in line with what the church teaches. He also was an advocate of lay participation. That's why some call him the father of Vatican II, because he had that thought of more involvement of the laity 100 years before Vatican II. So he was ahead of his time, and the church has actually adopted a lot of his thought.
Well, do you think there's a chance? I don't think he's a doctor of the church. You think there's a chance he would be made a doctor of the church? I mean, he has that kind of influence, doesn't he?
I firmly believe he will be one day. I don't know how long it'll take. I'm waiting for him to be declared a saint. That will happen. It's just a matter of time. I believe he'll be a doctor, because I think he's truly one of the greatest thinkers in the history of the church.
Hmm. Well, and you mentioned that, you know, he was one of the founders of the Oxford movement, and quite a number of people, well-known names, eventually came into the Catholic Church because of that movement. I'm sure that many of our guests or listeners are familiar with Tolkien, you know, with The Hobbit being in the theaters right now, in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. You know, he's one of the people who came out of that movement. G.K. Chesterton is another. And so that Oxford movement resulted in quite a number of extremely prominent people converting and becoming Catholic at the turn of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century. So it's an amazing period of time that he lived in, and the influence that he had even years after his death of influencing people all around the world, but especially in England. So he is an amazing man.
Yep.
We're rapidly coming up on our time for a break, and we have a whole another book to talk about. We have your website to talk about, and I also want to have you just mention a little bit about some of your many other books that you have out there. Let's before we go into the break, I do want to introduce your second book. And by the way, for our listeners who may have joined us late, my guest today is Dave Armstrong. We've been discussing his most recent book, The Quotable Newman, A Definitive Guide to Essential Thoughts and Ideas. The other book that I wanted to talk with you about today is titled The Catholic Verses, and it has a subtitle, 95 Bible Passages That Confound Protestants. That I thoroughly enjoyed reading this. This was a great book, and as I mentioned, you know, having lunch with friends today, I started bringing up all these topics and these verses that you talk about. I think these are these verses that Marcus Grodi often refers to, that when he was a Protestant pastor, he says, these are verses I just never saw. You know, I read the Bible numerous times and I never saw these verses. Where did these come from? But even the title, so the subtitle, 95, why 95 passages that confound Protestants, where you're having a little bit of fun there with that subtitle.
Yeah, that goes back to the 95 theses of Martin Luther that he tacked up on the door in the church. That's where they trace the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. I always say so-called because I don't think it's the Reformation.
Right.
So I came and sort of threw it back in their face with my usual provocative manner. You know, say, here's 95 Bible passages. So that was, and then we had discussions with my editor. They called it, I think they had the word ignore originally, and I thought that was too strong. So it became confound, which I think is perfect. So that was a little bit of fun there.
And I should say that for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters who may be listening, we want to treat this in the most charitable manner possible. And with a little bit of humor, because these are topics and verses and things that we do need to discuss as a Christian family, and you do that very well in your book.
You
have some humor in there, and it's very charitable. But I can't say the same thing when you quote Martin Luther or John Calvin. Those are some pretty caustic sentences that those gentlemen wrote 500 years ago. There wasn't a lot of charity going on in their writings.
No, it's very, very high charged debate at that time. It still is today in some ways, but back then it was very serious and leading to wars and things. So,
right. Well, we're going to take a break. We want to get into some of these verses that you discuss and how you handled them in your second book that we're going to be discussing today. And I want you also to tell the listeners a lot more about your website and because there's an immense amount of information out there. So we're going to take a break, and I just want to let the listeners know who may have joined us late. Today, my guest is Dave Armstrong, and we were discussing his most recent book, The Quotable Newman. And when we come back from the break, we're going to get more into this other book of his, The Catholic Verses. So stay tuned after the break, and we'll be back with Dave Armstrong.
Our Father, day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not. From evil.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you're currently listening to is a rebroadcast of Meet the Author with Ken Huck.
Welcome back. Today on Meet the Author, my guest is Dave Armstrong, the very prolific author and Catholic apologist. And in the first half hour, we talked quite a lot about his brand new book, The Quotable Newman. But here in the second part, we're going to discuss one of his other books titled The Catholic Verses. And Dave, you kind of come out swinging right there on page three. You have your book divided up into 16 chapters, or 16 topics, I should say. And then within each of those topic areas, you have these Catholic verses. And the very first verse right there at the top of page three, it says, "The church is the pillar of truth," and that comes from 1 Timothy 3:15. "The household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the bulwark of truth." And then you go on to quote Calvin and Martin Luther, because they had a completely different view of what the church is than what we as Catholics believe. So tell the listeners just a little bit about how Protestant theology differs from Catholic theology in that area.
Okay, well, this is one of my favorite verses for apologetics, because I wrote a whole paper. It wasn't in this book, but it was sort of like an elaboration of the same argument, where I tried to show that verse alone is a proof for infallibility, because if you look at it logically, it's saying it's the pillar of the truth and bulwark or foundation in some translations. Logically, it's like the house built on sand, you know, the foundation. If the foundation is the church and the house is truth, then to me that's a proof for infallibility, or at least strong authority, at the very least. Now, of course, Protestants don't accept the infallibility of the church, which was my big objection before I converted. Mm-hmm. But you have verses like this. So in that chapter, I show how John Calvin, he actually takes that and runs down the Catholic Church, because he assumes, well, the church is filled with error, Catholic Church, and so it can't possibly be the church. So right. What does he do as an alternative? He comes up with the invisible church idea.
Right.
But I don't think that's biblical. It's not really taught in the New Testament, and denominations aren't taught in the New Testament.
Right.
Paul's talking about an institutional historical church. It has real authority that it can't be denied. I'm trying to be charitable, but I think some Protestant commentators, they're playing games with the text, and they're not what's called eisegesis, or reading into the Bible, rather than mm-hmm. exegesis, reading out what's there and conforming your thought to it.
Well, one of the things that came up over you quote very heavily from Martin Luther and John Calvin, among others, very prominent Protestant theologians. And what comes up over and over again is you will the two of them actually disagreed on quite a lot. I think the one thing they tried to agree on is, no matter what our disagreement is, the Catholic Church can't be right. I mean, that came up loud and clear over and over as you were quoting them. And, mm-hmm. and you just made a perfect example there, in that, in the case of John Calvin, he refused to accept the church as we understand it as the bulwark of truth, because he disagreed with the Catholic Church. So his walking in assumption was, Catholic Church can't be right, so therefore church in this verse can't mean the Catholic Church. And those kind of things come up over and over again in your book. And it makes not only for a very educational reading, but it just shows you that there really isn't something that could be called Protestant theology. Protestant theology is really kind of all over the place, especially at this point. In your book, there are two kind of pillars of, I guess, Protestant theology, sola scriptura and sola fide. Tell the listeners what those two terms mean and why they're important, and they come up over and over again in your book.
All right. Sola scriptura, of course, these are Latin terms. That means literally Bible alone or Bible only. And it's a belief. A lot of people have a misunderstanding about sola scriptura, is that the Bible is the only authority, period. But that's not what it means. It means it's the only infallible authority. So when we're arguing against it, we have to make sure we get the definition correct. So by asserting that, the Protestant is at the same time denying the infallibility of church and tradition. The Catholic view has been called a three-legged stool, which would be Bible, mm-hmm. church, and tradition, all have authority. Mm-hmm. And it's a long discussion, but it's basically those three sources of authority. So now with sola scriptura, you still have to interpret the Bible, and that's the catch and the tricky thing within the Protestant, and what ultimately, I believe, leads to a self-defeating position.
Mm-hmm.
And I've written two books about this topic alone. One's called 100 Biblical Arguments Against Sola Scriptura, and that's published by Catholic Answers last May. So a little plug there. But now, sola fide, the other one, that means faith alone. So the Protestant believes that works are technically separate from salvation or justification, and that we're saved by grace through faith alone. But in practice, when they say faith alone, it's usually used in the sense of what's called sola gratia, saved by grace alone. Now, we agree with them about that. Whoever is saved is saved by God's grace, because the contrary is a heresy called Pelagianism, which is salvation by works. We agree with Protestants on that. But the thing about faith alone, that's where you say faith is the only component of salvation, and we don't think that that's biblical, that works are in there, according to what James says, that faith without works is dead, and Paul also talks about it a lot.
Well, and you mentioned James. It's no secret that Martin Luther was not a big fan of the Epistle of James. Talk a little bit about what he thought of that epistle, and also some others. I think this is something that a lot of, certainly Catholics and a lot of Protestants don't know, is what Martin Luther wanted to do with the book of James and also a couple other New Testament books. So if you could talk a little bit about that.
All right. Well, I mean, there's good news and bad news there, because he made this famous comment of James is an epistle of straw. He didn't like Revelation. I think it's four books. I forget the other two, but those were two of them, two of four.
Mm-hmm.
Now, ultimately, he kept them in his Bible, so to be fair to him, he made these remarks, and I think maybe 5-10 years later, he sort of softened it. But he did say earlier on that he implied that James was in contradiction to Paul, so he was struggling with the whole thing of how to relate works and grace. And so he thought it was a contradiction, and that tempted him to toss it out of the Bible and deny that it was even in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But in the end, he kept it in there. And also, to be fair to Luther, he does say quite often that good works are necessary in the Christian life. He just, he and Protestants in general separate it. It's like a technical discussion. Works are included in sanctification, but not justification. Justification saves you, and that's all grace and faith. And then the works are sort of what you do as in thankfulness to God that he saved you. So they're not saying that works are irrelevant or have no bearing at all. They're saying, no, do the good works, but they don't save you. And in a way, we agree with that. So there are similarities there that I try to point out. Mm-hmm. Even when I'm doing apologetics, I try to point out common ground too.
What would be some of the, and I'm not going to ask you to quote them word for word, but what would be some of the Catholic arguments that would say that the doing of God's, to do some works is part of our the process of our salvation. So what would be a response back to someone who says that, you know, we're saved by faith alone?
Yeah. Oh, well, a really good one is James 2:24. Quote, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's RSV, which I use in the book, usually use. So, now James isn't saying salvation by works, which you can see by context. Then there it sort of sounds like, well, he's saying you're saved by works, but you have to look at the whole context of James 2. He's denying faith alone. That separates the works entirely from it. Another one would be the rich young ruler, and that's in Luke 18. A lot of people know that story where he comes up to Jesus and says, how can I be saved? And Jesus says, talks about the Ten Commandments. Says, have you observed those? He says, yes. So he says, one thing you lack, you have to sell everything and give it to the poor. So we have to remember this guy was asking how to be saved. Jesus says, Ten Commandments, sell everything and give to the poor, which was true in his case, not in everybody's case. Mm-hmm. That was a particular thing that he had to do. But there's not a word about faith in there. Just believe in me, you know, and the works have nothing to do with it. It doesn't sound like Protestant theology, how it's presented.
Well, that's one of the things, the fun things that you do in your book. You take some scriptural verses and you rewrite them to conform to a Protestant theology. And like I said, you have a little fun with that, and so you treat it in a somewhat humorous manner to say, well, you know, depending on Protestant theology, here's what Jesus should have said. I like those aspects of your book. Yeah. You know, there was you cover, like I said, a lot of topics. You cover the nature of salvation, the Eucharist, baptism, the Blessed Mother. You have a section in here on purgatory and prayer for the dead, and you brought up a Bible verse that, quite honestly, I'd never heard this argument made before. I know one of the things that we are often in disagreement with our Protestant brothers and sisters is over the idea of purgatory and praying for the dead. And, of course, you know, Catholics a lot of times will point towards the Book of Maccabees, but since the vast majority of non-Catholics don't accept those books in the Old Testament, you have some quotes from the New Testament. And I was this was one that I had never seen before called out, was 2 Timothy 1, 16 to 18, where Timothy is talking about a household that it implies that that you should pray for them. That was also in the Newman book too. Newman pointed that out. So there's great information in here for people to encourage them in their own faith, to make it firmer, but also a lot of times, you know, when we're approached by non-Catholics and ask questions, this book would be an excellent resource to for someone to turn to for some scripture quotes, because that is probably the best way to defend the faith with a Protestant, is to use scripture in that defense. We're so rapidly running out of time, and I want to hear you talk a little bit more about what listeners could find out on that very extensive website of yours. And if you could give that website out, that'd be great.
Okay. I guess the quickest way would be biblicalcatholic.com. One word, biblicalcatholic.com. That takes you to the website, which then it actually has a different URL, but whatever. That'll get you to it. And once you get there, it has over 50 separate web pages and almost 2,500 posts that written over the last 16 years, so just a lot of writing. So it has all the major areas of Catholic theology. I have pages about C.S. Lewis, Chesterton, ethical and life issues, anti-Catholicism, Calvinism, Lutheranism, philosophy, science, atheism. So I try to hit all the major areas that people would be confronted with that, as they're trying to defend their faith.
Is there so a, I spent some time on your I spent some time on the website. Is there a forum where you engage in online discussions with people or not?
Well, lately it's been Facebook. I started Facebook, I think, early 2011, so that's been 2 years. And generally the new discussions now come about on Facebook, and then I transfer them over to the blog.
Okay.
So, I mean, I don't generally go to internet discussion boards. I really don't like them that much. That's a long discussion itself, but I think there's a lot of nonsense that goes on and uncharitable discussion. So a lot of that is unfruitful, and what I would say Paul says to avoid, you know. But we have to do it somehow. We have to get into good constructive dialogues with people. That's how they're convinced.
Well, since you've written, you've had so many books, is there a good description of each of your, of all your books out there on your website?
Well, for all the books, it's actually 35 now. If you go to my website, at the top of the sidebar on the right side, there's an icon and link that goes to my books page. And there it has every book. It doesn't describe them, but if you hit the title or the cover, it goes to a book page for each one, and then you can find out more about each book. And I sell it in EPUB and Nookbook, PDF, Amazon, Kindle, all the different formats now, and paperback. iTunes carries my books. So, I mean, this is what I do for a living, so I need to sell a lot of books, and I'm not getting rich. I'm just barely making it. So I appreciate my readers very much.
And I've put a link on the Meet the Author Facebook page this morning. I put the link out there to your website, and also when this podcast is posted on the RadioMaria.us website, those links will also be in that podcast area.
Yeah,
where so you
it.
Can just click on those and go over to your site, and just there's just such a wealth of material out there. You're always writing. I'm sure that you have. So you mentioned that it sounds like The Quotable Newman is not actually your most recent published work. It sounds like you've come out with at least one more book since then.
Oh, yeah. I've been working on, there's one, a biblical critique of Calvinism, one called Theology of God, where I go through a lot of the basic arguments for the Trinity and that kind of thing. The Quotable Augustine. I'm doing all these quote books now. So I did Augustine. I tried to show distinctive Catholic teachings that he taught. Not everything, but the things that the Protestants wouldn't expect to find. So it's sort of like the Catholic verses. It's like the Catholic Augustine or whatever. So I'm trying to work on books because that's my living. So I'm trying to convert that into income.
Well, you mentioned Augustine, and I think maybe a lot of Catholic listeners would be surprised that St. Augustine is actually a favorite of many Protestants. They turn to Augustine a lot. To have a book where Augustine is talking about those verses that are uniquely Catholic, I think there's an important need for a book like that. So when will that book be coming out?
No, that's out. Yeah, that's out already.
Oh, that's out. Okay. So. Okay.
They're all on my book page. If you
go there,
I have one on Chesterton, and the current one I'm working on is now Aquinas, the quotable Summa Theologica. So that's going to be, I'm trying to get the theological highlights of that so people can look them up really easily. Because I have that need myself. A lot of times I wonder what St. Thomas thinks about something. I don't want to read the whole section where he goes back and forth with objections. And I would like to just get to, what does he say, you know? about
right.
God's nature or whatever he's talking about. So that's what I'm trying to do, because I know it's a need that I've had, and so maybe other people think the same way.
I've never read the Summa. I've read the summary of the Summa, and the summary is about 500 pages. but the Summa is enormous, and the vast majority of people are not going to read the entire Summa. So for someone like yourself to go through and pick out the key parts of that and to put it in a book that's more accessible to the vast majority of readers. That's great that you're doing that. Your library must be amazing. Your library just holding your own books must be amazing. how extensive is your library, Dave?
Oh, I think it's 2,400 books maybe.
Unbelievable.
And
for
used.
Our listeners. Oh, yeah. Okay.
A lot of used books, because I couldn't afford new books, so these have been collected for 25 years, used book sales. So
well,
I've been blessed
and
to
a
find
lot of
good
those,
deals.
And some of those books, like the Summa, to buy a set of that is extremely expensive.
Well, that's online now. I mean, when I'm doing this book, I can just cut and paste and from online. So that's out there. Chesterton, Newman, all those works they're all online now, which is great too.
You know, there was one other thing that I wanted to talk to you about. And by the way, for listeners who may have joined us late today, my guest is here on Meet the Author is Dave Armstrong. And we've been primarily talking about two of his 35 books. The two we talked about today are The Catholic Verses and The Quotable Newman. In your conversion, and also in your book, you mention the debt you owe to Father John Hardin. And when I read that, I go, why does that name sound familiar? And then yesterday, I was reading Lay Witness magazine, and I realized where I'd kept hearing his name is every month or so they put in a page or an article that quotes from him. He has since passed away, I think, in 2000. But he you say he played a big part in your own conversion story. Is that the same person, I guess, that's quoted every month in Lay Witness?
He was a very influential catechist. In fact, many people think that his catechism was the best one available before the catechism came out. And he wrote a lot of books, but he was, he taught Mother Teresa's nuns, taught them catechism, and he advised Pope Paul VI. He had a lot of important influences there. I was privileged to meet him at these, he was training catechists when I met him at University of Detroit. So he received me into the church and baptized my first two sons and wrote the foreword of my first book, so I was very honored that he did that. And now he's maybe a saint, so he has a cause now.
Wow.
On the first stage.
Wow, that's a great part of your story. Well, Dave, this time has just flown by as I knew it would. I didn't even touch on so many topics I wanted to get into, especially in your book, The Catholic Verses. It's a very, very enjoyable read.
Thank you.
So I certainly would encourage our listeners to check out your books. Go to your website. Especially for someone who's already Catholic, maybe struggling with your faith, or you're being challenged. You know, lots of times we get challenged by well-meaning friends and relatives who challenge us on our faith. Or if you're someone who is kind of checking out the Catholic Church, Dave's books would be a great resource for people. I know a friend of mine recently told me that a friend of his who has kind of recommitted his life to his faith here in the Catholic Church has a huge stack of your books. You're doing great work, David. I really appreciate it.
Thank you. All glory to God is what I always try to say. He gave me this, ability, whatever I have, and the passion for it, and that's where it comes from. So I do what I love, and I'm really happy that I'm able to do this writing.
Well, we're just lucky that you're up there in Detroit doing this work, and just keep it up, and all the best.
Thank you.
For the listeners who may have joined us very late today, that was Dave Armstrong, a very prolific author, writes a lot of apologetics books, and we just kind of scratched the surface of two of them today, The Catholic Verses and The Quotable Newman. I thought that was his most recent book. It turns out I think he has two more out since The Quotable Newman came out. So check out his website, and if you go to the Meet the Author Facebook page, you'll find it. Let me do a quick wrap-up here and tell you who's coming on the next few weeks. Next week, Stephanie Mann will be on, and we're actually going to talk about the English Reformation, Supremacy and Survival, How Catholics Endured the English Reformation. The last week of January, I'm very, very excited to be talking to Colleen Carroll Campbell, very well-known Catholic speaker, does a lot of Catholic TV, radio. She has a new book out titled My Sisters, the Saints, A Spiritual Memoir. This just got confirmed this morning, the first week of February. I'm going to have Kevin Vost on. He has two very different books out there. We're going to be talking about them. One is titled Memorize the Faith and Almost Anything Else, Using Methods of the Great Catholic Medieval Memory Masters. And I think that most of us can learn a few things on how to have a better memory. I know I could, especially when it comes to memorizing things about the Bible or Scripture. His other book is titled Fit for Eternal Life, A Christian Approach to Working Out, Eating Right, and Building the Virtues of Fitness in Your Soul. Here we are, the middle of January. I know a lot of people probably made their good intentions to get in better physical shape this year, and here we are maybe a couple weeks into the new year, and we maybe need a little bit of encouragement. So Kevin Vost will be on in about 3 weeks and maybe give us that encouragement we need about how to keep a better physical life, which also has an influence on our spiritual life. So we're running late. That's it for this week on Meet the Author. So until next week, goodbye and God bless. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Meet the Author with Ken Huck.